1 Peter chapter 2, we're reading from. For those of you watching, I'm using the authorized version. 1 Peter 2. And we're coming in at verse number 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants. Now that is, they tell me, in Greek, the word for a domestic slave. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And here is a really fantastic challenge. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. What a powerful verse that is. They all are. But that's the challenge coming practically at the end there. Now, I think before we really look into this passage in depth, I think we need to understand just a little of the background. I think we need to understand the real meaning of what Peter is saying by understanding the nature of slavery. I have it on good authority that in the Roman Empire there were 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. Slavery in Rome began not at the beginning of the empire, but when they began to make conquests. And then, of course, they would bring back prisoners of war. And when the prisoners of war came back, they turned them into slaves. And in the very early Roman times, there were very few slaves, but by the New Testament time, slaves were counted by the million in the Roman Empire at the time of Peter's writing. Now, please try to understand that slaves just don't sort of do the menial tasks. As I understand it, doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards, businessmen were all slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves. The Roman attitude was there was no point in making great conquests and being master of the world and then doing all the work. And they wanted to be pampered. We are the masters of the world. And so they got their slaves to do all of their work, their administrative work, medical work, and so forth. And the supply of slaves, as far as they were concerned, would never run out. They would always be the masters of the world. Of course, as history proved, it was their downright idleness and immorality that brought about the end of the empire. And the very fact that the slaves did the work wrecked the empire, because then the leaders became indolent. Now, slaves were not allowed to marry. They cohabited. And the children that were born into such a partnership within a house were the property of the master, not of the parent. A bit like lambs being born at the moment don't belong to the sheep, but to the shepherd, or the owner of the sheep, the owner of the flock. Now, it would be wrong to think that every slave was badly treated, because every slave was not necessarily wretched and unhappy. Some of them were treated very well. Many slaves were very trusted members of Roman households. But one great, inescapable fact dominated slavery in the Roman Empire. And that was the fact that in Roman law, a slave was not a person. A slave in Roman law was a thing. Now, that's hard to understand in our context. They had no, absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. They were a thing. Now let me quote Aristotle. Aristotle says there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave, said Aristotle, have nothing in common. Isn't that incredible? A slave, he said, is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. It was Varro who divided the instruments of agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. Agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. And the inarticulate, he says, comprises the slaves, comprises the slaves, they can speak. The inarticulate comprise the cattle, and the mute comprising the vehicles. So that really there was no basic difference in the eyes of the Romans between a slave and a beast, or a farmyard cart. That's literally true, and they wrote about it. The only difference was that a slave happened to be able to speak. Whatever a master does, said one to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. And with regard to a slave, his master's will was the only law. So whether a slave was treated well or not treated well, the simple fact was he was a thing, or she was a thing. That's very hard for us to understand. And yet, something amazes me when I turn to the pages of the New Testament. It's very remarkable. The frequency and the earnestness with which New Testament writers insist on the use of the word slave as describing a Christian's true relationship to God. It is a favorite designation of a believer by Paul. He calls himself the Lord's bondslave. And in fact, he gloried in the fact that he bore in his body the brand marks of what he would have termed the slavery of Jesus. Even the great book of Revelation is for slaves. They're sealed, they receive rewards, they see God's face, they bear his name on their brows. And it seems to me amazing that the New Testament can take a word which must have struck terror into people's hearts in Roman times, a synonym for terror, and turn it into something wonderful. In fact, the servants, the slaves of God's royal household, are nobles. This seems to be the imagery in the New Testament. And the slavery which throve in that very poisoned atmosphere of the pagan world was a very cruel and a very wicked thing. The worst, probably, the world has ever seen. And in the Roman Empire, at its very worst. And yet it is this system of slavery which the sacred writers never weary of applying to our relationship to Jesus Christ. Strange that. In fact, this whole idea of the slave belonging to the master and that the master's will absolutely is with them an ideal which stirs great interest and enthusiasm. When I see bishops and archbishops and clergymen and pastors and prelates and popes and priests and pastors and preachers attacking injustice in pulpits, a lot of what they say is very true. From South America to South Africa, there is all kinds of injustice. All across the world, there is even injustice in our own land, as much as there is in any land where the mark of the fall is. And you know, I listened to some very powerful men, brilliant men, attacking in their pulpits systems of injustice. But these men in the New Testament never ever wrote against slavery. It's interesting. In fact, when Onesimus, you know, as a slave that runs away, Onesimus the slave is sent back to his master. And Paul doesn't say, now because your master is a Christian, you're free. No. He sends him back to his master. They never denounce slavery in their letters or in their pulpits of the New Testament world. You would have thought that that would have been the very first thing the Christian church would have done, would have been a grasp and uproot the filthy practice of treating someone as a thing, as a slave. Well, God, you know, if you and I could learn this, doesn't deal in our day with society as a whole. God deals with individuals one by one. John F. Kennedy made a very famous statement once when he said, you know, what was it? A society is only as good as its individuals. You see, God does not deal with the abuses of man with his gospel so much as with his gospel dealing with the spirit from which the abuses rise. That's very important. God does not so much deal in the broad spectrum of politics as with principles in the Bible. And Paul does not write to the Roman Senate and say, now look here, you fellas, you better give up this slavery, or you better get the roads fixed around Rome, they're terrible, or you better this, that, or the other. No, everywhere he goes, he preaches the gospel. He doesn't get involved in the big question of slavery, in the question of particularly and immediately social concerns, although he was very concerned about the poor and they gathered money for the poor and their churches and so forth. We're looking at the broad attack now from Scripture I have a feeling that perhaps maybe even as the apostles preached, they didn't fully realize the effect of the thing that they were doing. By the time you get to Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul is almost pleading with Timothy alone to keep the fires burning, because the Christians, many of them, had deserted him. And I reckon when Paul wrote those letters, he was very concerned about the future. Not that he didn't believe that the future of the Christian church would survive, but he's pleading with Timothy to keep the fire going. It must have been very lonely for him in his final letter to this young man when all the Christians in proconsular Asia had deserted him. I don't think as human beings they could ever have realized the power of the gospel that they preached. They went quietly forward, telling out the message of God's love in Christ, reminding people that there was neither slave nor master, but insisting their true position was determined not by their outward condition, but by their inward temper. And in doing this, they were creating a world in which, in fact, slavery could not live. Now, how can I describe it? One of the men who burned most against the cruelty of slavery in the British Empire and so forth was Dr. David Livingstone. And if you read the life of Livingstone, you'll find that Livingstone absolutely burned with anger when he saw these poor people being taken. You remember those famous sticks that had the cleft sticks that held the necks of these slaves as they were marched through the jungle and put in boats and so forth. If you've ever read Alec Haley's book, Roots, he tells the whole story of it in graphic detail. You know, packed into slave boats and sent to the U.S. and so forth and across the world, and many of them dying long before they ever got there, just put in there like sardines. And Livingstone, he burned against it. But David Livingstone said a very significant thing. David Livingstone said, the death knell of slavery did not come, the death knell of slavery, he said, didn't come from him. That's what he was implying. The death knell of slavery, he said, was rung by a woman's hand. You say, what do you mean? Well, down in the southern states, there was a girl called Harriet Beecher Stowe. Harriet Beecher Stowe used to listen to her father read to her from the scriptures at night, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and especially towards the end, some of those great passages. And this used to stir her heart, and from a Christian heart, Harriet Beecher Stowe, from what she learned from the scriptures, wrote a very famous novel called Uncle Tom's Cabin, which would be kind of despised by a lot of fellows today as being trite and sort of, maybe they would say, sort of paternalistic, maybe. But before they criticize Harriet Beecher Stowe's little book, let them be reminded that when she wrote that story of the cruelty of whites to her famous character Tom, it went like wildfire across the United States, and it got under the skin of the white American population. And Harriet Beecher Stowe, through that famous story, and I remember reading it as a child, it was so moving. And I've been reading some of it to my children, and you know, some of it's very powerful, graphically describing what it was like to be a black slave and in a black family, and when mothers and sons were divided and so forth and sold off. And it got under the skin of the American conscience, and they couldn't live with what they were doing. And in fact, it was not Lincoln, with all his great hatred of injustice, and his stand against slavery and the Civil War that came about, and Civil War in America had a lot to do with slavery and the North against the South and so forth, southern states having slaves and so on, although it's not just as easy to define as that, it's not as simplistic as that. Yet even the civil war that was fought, and that slavery issue being really very much near the heart of it, that did not free and emancipate the slaves in the United States. It was, in fact, Harriet Beecher Stowe's little novel that was used by God to stir the conscience. And could I just say very quietly for a moment, maybe there's some Christian young man sitting out here tonight, or girl, and you're a gifted writer. Why could we not have in Northern Ireland a Harriet Beecher Stowe, who could write as a girl brought up here in Ulster with all of the problems we have like nobody else could, or as a fellow? And maybe you could write something which would get underneath the skin and the conscience of this land and bring about justice. Based upon a Christian principle and Christian teaching. You see, that's what amazes me so much. It was not the preachers getting up and slaying the government for having slavery that brought the end of it. It was, in fact, the application of the gospel in the life of an individual to others through her writing that changed it on that scene. And you've got to remember that in Britain, the slave trade was broken through William Wilberforce, the little hunchback who was so mightily used of God. So that what I'm really trying to say here this evening is very important, I think, in our present situation. If you get out there into your society and you preach the gospel, you are doing as much as you could ever do to purify and elevate the society in which you live. And you'll best save the world by preaching the gospel to individuals who go to make that world up. And instead of denouncing slavery, they preached the gospel. And the gospel that they preached, not immediately but later, was to liberate a lot of the slavery of the then known world. Well, certainly in the Roman Empire and so forth. You see, what I'm doing tonight in preaching the word is such a little seed. It seems so insignificant, but it's absolutely incredible what it will do before it's finished. So instead of denouncing slavery, Paul knew what he was about, and Peter knew what they were about. You know, they are borrowing from it to indicate the disposition of their lives, and they interwove it into the very fabric of their discourses. It's not that they agreed with slavery. It is that they kept just preaching the gospel to the situation and the society they were in, and that brought about freedom from it eventually, and they immediately then borrowed from the world of slavery. You see, if you're a Christian here tonight, it may seem a very strong phrase to say that you're a slave of Christ, but that is exactly scriptural. Because if you go to 2 Peter 2 and 1, you'll see that in there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, that is where we get our word despot from. It means master. There will be men come into the church who deny the master who bought them. Let it startle us into the recognition of the absolute authority of Christ. It's not that they agreed with slavery. It is that they kept just preaching the gospel to the situation and the society they were in, and that brought about freedom from it eventually, and they immediately then borrowed from the world of slavery. You see, if you're a Christian here tonight, it may seem a very strong phrase to say that you're a slave of Christ, but that is exactly scriptural. Because if you go to If you go to 2 Peter 2 and 1, you'll see that in there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, that is where we get our word despot from. It means master. There will be men come into the church who deny the master who bought them. Let it startle us into the recognition of the absolute authority of Christ over us. He is our master, says Peter. And there would be some who would even deny the master who bought them. You see, I think we're sometimes far too easy in our treatment of the Lord that we know. We call him master and Lord, and we say, well, for so he is. But we do not realize how much that term involves, nor do we always do the things that he says. He is our captain, and we have to go or come or do, not because it sounds reasonable, but because he asks it. And he is our owner. He has bought us for a specific purpose, and we must obey. And his intentions will be frustrated unless he receives from us absolute and exact obedience. I wonder, are you truly the Lord's bondslave tonight? Is he truly your master? You see, God has exalted our Lord Jesus Christ to be a prince and a savior. And we are apt to think more of him being a savior than a prince. We're apt more to think about being saved than we are about doing as he asks. You see, it's because we know so little of the Lord Jesus asking that we experience so little of him as Savior. He is our prince. He is our master. He is our absolute owner. He is our Lord. And everything in the Christian life hinges on doing as we are told. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but not to make reply. Ours is to do and die whatever he wants. So I think that it's very important that this principle is the foundation behind this passage. The rights of Jesus Christ to exercise absolute despotic authority over his people. Why? Because he gave himself for us. And his supreme gift of himself for us demands absolute surrender of ourselves to him. Why? Because his rights over us are founded on the gift made by the Father to the Son before all the world was made, of those who in the process of time would come to him. The Father gave his people to him as a gift long before the world began. We are his. Anybody who comes to Christ that the Father draws through the Spirit belongs to Christ as a gift of the Father to the Son. He is the head of the church. We belong to him. And not only in the range of the body, but in the range of the soul and of the spirit as well. Who can challenge the Lord's right tonight to be absolute king? Would you like to challenge it? Would you like to challenge the Lord's absolute right to be king over your life? Any man who says he knows the will of God for the rest of his life is a very foolish man or woman. Because no man or woman knows the will of God for the rest of their lives. You don't know what lies ahead of you, Christian. Are you challenging his authority? Change your job and change your university perhaps, or change your farm or change your ministry or whatever, or to ask you to go here or there,
He has absolute authority. Because he is who he is, because of his dignity, because of his character, because of his infinite grace, because of his superior knowledge, we may gladly and safely put our lives under the entire control of his hands. You yield to him in obedience what you wouldn't give to any other creature. Obeying him absolutely. Why? Because he has the right to be obeyed. That's a pretty powerful thing. We are his bondslaves. He is our master. He has absolute authority. And when you start to apply that to how you live every day, it has a devastating effect on the flesh and on selfishness. Because Peter breaks in verse 13 and he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For who? For the Lord's sake. You see, the riveting of the collar of obedience on the necks of scattered saints in 1 Peter comes under this word, for the Lord's sake. You and I must be disposed not to hesitate in submitting to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit for the Lord's sake.
Now, I know that there are some ordinances of men are difficult. And they're not easy to go under. But we submit to them for the Lord's sake. So, verse 15, is the will of God. You see, whenever most of the Christians in the New Testament, they were slaves. Because they made up the most of the empire.
And when they got saved, they had this fantastic freedom. You could get a slave in a local church who would maybe be an elder in a local church, and his master who owned them would be sitting at the Lord's table with him, and that man would have to be in subjection to the slave he owned in the local church. Not easy. And whenever these fellows got their freedom, some of them really used it. You see, sometimes you get this in local churches where you get fellows who don't have a lot of authority in business or don't have a lot of authority in the educational world or professional world or whatever, and they haven't worked very hard at school and they've been lazy or whatever, but they get gloriously converted and then they come into the local church free and in Christ. And they have a lot of freedom in there and get a lot of power in there. Boy, can they wield it. And they become almost like little popes in local churches.
And I know what you're all thinking. You're trying to work out who he is in your place.
But it's true, isn't it? The people who do not have a lot of authority and men under them or whatever in their work, they come into the church and they absolutely lord over the church and they break the local church's heart. Because they're free in Christ, but they use their freedom as a cloak of maliciousness just to get a bit of power. I'll get that family because they're rich. I'll make them hop.
And we could give lots of examples, couldn't we? Maybe he doesn't have very much money and he's jealous of those who do have money and he uses his position in the church to get at them.
Oh yes, this occurs. And this, it was like a lovely spring, you know, a wee breath of spring in the forest when it comes through the forest, you know, when the forest begins to... I've been writing a new book at the moment and that's not sales talk, but I have. And I've been writing about trees in my book. My biblical theme is around trees, and I've been studying trees recently, you know. And when the breath of spring, and I've been writing about the woods, when the breath of spring comes through the woods, what a stir it makes within a woodland, that first faint breath of spring through the woods. And this first faint smell of freedom that these slaves had within the church is beginning to stir. But Peter meets them with this argument of reminding them, that though they are free in Christ, they must not use their freedom as a liberty for a veil of evil living, because they are the slaves of God. Lord, make me your prisoner and I shall be free. Those who stand erect as Christians in God's presence are bidden to submit to every ordinance of man. So that means if your tutor says, I want your essay in on Wednesday, you don't bring it on Friday afternoon and say, I was away at the prayer meeting and preaching this week and I couldn't make it. Or when your boss says you come in at 9 o'clock, you know, you don't dander in at half 9 and say, well, you know, I was down in the Faith Mission bookshop getting a Bible or something. Or whatever. That you don't skimp. And you see, this so often happens even within businesses, that some person will trade upon a boss's Christian commitment because their boss is a Christian, a born-again person, and they are a born-again person. They will trade on the fact that he is a born-again person, and they'll say, well, he's a Christian. He'll never sack me. He'll never discipline me. And that's why again and again, since I've been a little boy in Ulster, I have heard people say in business, don't let a Christian work for another Christian. You say, that's terrible. But it's true. Many of you will have heard that statement. They'll say, you know, oh, I hired Christians in my business and they were the worst I've ever had. I'd far rather have an unconverted person working for me. You say, that's terrible. I'm afraid it goes on. Why? Because that's what some Christians do. They trade upon the fact that they are a believer, upon their boss who is a believer, and become lazy and not good workers. Now, he goes to the same church as I do, and he'd never, you know, he can't really say too much. I mean, that's terrible. That's where these kind of problems come from. No, we are the Lord's slaves. He is our master in a different sense, but in a wonderful sense. We've been free, but because we are his, then we're not to use our freedom as a cloak for evil things. Those who have vowed the determination to live only in the will of God discover that will working through the appointments of foolish and ignorant men. You see, it is a very powerful word, isn't it? That we're not just to be subject to our masters in verse 18 only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. I mean, I counseled someone recently within the past few days who had been very, very, very badly treated by another Christian. I mean, really, it was disgraceful. Disgraceful. And I listened to the hurts and the sorrow that that other Christian had brought. And I had to remind that dear person about Joseph. It was foolish and ignorant men that God used to bring Joseph to become the governor of Egypt. Maybe your unconverted boss, maybe, or even converted boss is not what he should be or whatever. You say, I have to deal with foolish and ignorant people so often in my work. They are breaking my heart. Well, my friend, the Bible says that we are to be subject to our masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. Why? Because again and again, Paul says that the bad things that happen to him outwardly, he actually says, the things that have happened unto me have happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. There were even wicked Christians who used Paul being in prison, you know, as their platform to really now preach the gospel. And they preached Christ out of contention when poor Paul was in jail. He says, I don't care about that. He said, all I care about is that the gospel is being preached. Even if they're not preaching from a right motive, at least the gospel is being preached. And God used the old donkey to speak once. And he can use his word. Even in froward hearts and minds, from froward minds. Oh, get this great principle. That sometimes if somebody's beating you up and really putting you through it, I mean, with circumstances and maybe not giving you enough money and not getting you the raise that you deserve. Of course, you all deserve a raise, don't you? Yes. But, you know, maybe there's real injustice and you say, Lord, why don't you free me out of this situation? How do you know, friend, that the very thing that you're being put through is not being used by God for the furtherance of the gospel and the furtherance of the kingdom of God? So you be subject to your masters with fear. Not just the good and gentle ones, but the awkward ones. Because God is using that to bring qualities out of you that will be mightily useful in God's hand in coming days. You know, I read recently of Steve Cram. How I envy that fellow. He can run so fast, can't he? Yes, maybe not doing just so well at the moment, but when he's on form, you know, I look at him running and I say, fantastic. How can anybody run so fast? And I heard him say that in Budapest he was in a race one night and his pacemaker fell away. That's not something in his heart, by the way. The pacemaker fell off and you know, he was out in front and he said, I have nobody behind me and I was away in front, I was too far in front, and he says, I never want to do that again for a long, long time. He says, because there was no pressure on him. It nearly killed the poor fellow. It needs pressure to keep the pace right. And you see, you have to make too big a burst for too long, and that can really affect them. You see, pressure from other runners at a proper rate, at the proper time, brings the very best out of the athlete. And I was watching some of them this afternoon training, and as I was walking by, fellas running around, you know, near my home where I walk, friends, I get nearly run over by joggers all the time. And I wish I could meet a safe jogger who would say, excuse me, you know, I step out of the way and they go by and they never smile. Have you ever seen a happy jogger in all your life? Oh, they look so miserable and, you know, they're so hard and they're past you and you step out of the way and say, lovely day. It's incredible. Grown men, they are incredible. And I was looking at them and I said, I watched this older man training a younger man to throw the discus. Yeah. And as he was, I thought, they do it, says the Bible, for a corruptible crown. I love what Swindle says about the cross-eyed discus thrower. He says, you know, the cross-eyed discus thrower mightn't be much good at throwing a discus, but he sure keeps the crowd awake. Yeah. Yes, and that's true. Maybe we have a few of them in the church who keep the crowd awake. They're cross-eyed discus throwers. But, you know, as I watched the older man train the younger man, he was really shouting at him virtually and telling him to come on and how he had to step and move. And I was fascinated as I stood on the hillside watching him train. And I thought of that verse, you know, they do it for a corruptible crown, some sort of glory, some sort of wee cup, some sort of macho image to breast the tape to win. But we do it. For an incorruptible crown. We serve Christ, follow the Lord. We are His slaves in His kingdom for something that will come out of it all, which will be totally incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And you need pressure. You need pressure to be a better Christian. You need pressure points and things to come into your life to bring you to the Lord. I find that the Lord does this in my life. I always say, Lord, if you have to train me and teach me and you have to humble me, please don't do it in public. That's what Spurgeon used to pray. And that, I say, Lord, please, you know, just do it in private at home or any, but not on a Tuesday night, please. Is really what I'm saying. But it doesn't always happen that way. There are times that God can bring pressure upon me, even in this work, to humble me. Put pressure on me to get me to wise up, to become properly orientated, that Christ may be exalted, that His church may be built, that the people of God in this troubled city may be helped, and whatever. And it's not what I want, it's what He wants. It's not what I think, it's what He thinks. It's not my glory, it's His glory. Christian, that's what it's all about. The pressure points need to come. And if there's a foolish and ignorant person in your life who are really putting you through it. Then let me just comfort you tonight. The thought may be the very thing that God is using to make you a bigger, better, more powerful Christian. And that the best of your life may yet be. You're free, sure you are. But don't use your freedom as a cloak of maliciousness to really squirm and shout and complain and try and do them in. You see, we're moving to this truth of patience. Notice the helpfulness of these words. Submit, he says, governors, you know, and to masters and so forth, and to the every ordinance of man, legitimate ordinances of men, I take that to be, for the Lord's sake. You might gently remonstrate against the injustice done to you, but if your remonstrating may help. But there are other things, and you can remonstrate all day and you'll not change them. We're to wait patiently for him, and he will set us free, even from these ignorant and evil men. He'll set us free from them one day, and he'll set you free from it too. But he'll allow that pressure just as long as he wants. Believe that his permissions are his appointments. If he permits it in your life, then he has appointed it. Do it for the Lord's sake. There's a whole lot of things you have to do for the Lord's sake. If it wasn't for the Lord, you wouldn't do them. For the Lord's sake. I think they're very helpful words. And they're reasonable words too. You see, early Christians were accused of plotting to overthrow the empire and to dethrone Caesar and in favor of Jesus. And their private meetings were supposed to be convened for unlawful political purposes. And that's what they were charged with. And it was totally wrong. It was absolutely necessary that these Christians in the immediate context, that they should clear men's minds of this nonsense, that they were subversive and violent. And for that purpose, the Christians were to render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's. And if they accepted the order and safety and privileges of a settled national and corporate life, they were bound to bear the quota of its cost. They were to honor those to whom honor was due to live quiet and peaceable lives. And by this, in the process of time, that break down prejudice and conciliate their foes. And it's amazing to remark how literally these precepts were obeyed, you know. Tertullian, who was anti-Christian, contrasts the early Christians with the heathen. And he says the heathen delighted in the gladiators, you know, fighting to the death and blood sports. The Roman crowds loved slaves and all the rest of it. They loved to go to the amphitheaters and see fellas beat each other to death. Whereas we are told that some Christians in some local churches were excommunicated from the local church if they even went to one of those amphitheaters to watch that. And that sent a shiver down my spine when I discovered that, when I think of the violence that you can watch on television today as mere entertainment. And those Christians were actually put out of local fellowships for even going to a gladiatorial sport. And when the pagans, you know, deserted their nearest relatives in the plagues, the Christians went in and helped the sick. When the Gentiles left their dead on battlefields unburied, the Christians went and buried them in the field of battle. When they cast their wounded onto the streets, the disciples hastened to relieve all of that. And they took Peter's words literally and broke away prejudice. And of course, eventually the Roman Empire was touched mightily by the gospel. So the world are watching us, and that's what he is saying, isn't he? The world are watching us. And then they'll not be able, verse 12, to speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation, which they shall behold. In other words, the good works that they see they'll glorify God in a coming day. Wonderful. These two kingdoms need not clash. You can obey God and submit to the ordinances of men. You can do well in Caesar's empire without contravening an allegiance to Christ. You can be a better citizen of Caesar because you're a citizen of heaven. And when Caesar steps over the line of the material and the outward into the spiritual and the eternal, then you're allowed to refuse him. If man refuse us our freedom to worship, then we are to obey God rather than man. Thank God this government has not done that, for which we're very grateful. But many governments have, and the Christians have fled underground and have had to disobey the government and rather be loyal to God and hold their meetings, even in private, should it mean if they're caught, they'll be imprisoned. Honor all men. Isn't that nice? In other words, slaves aren't things as far as Peter's concerned. Everybody has value and esteem. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. In other words, that's the spirit we should show to all who own the same fatherhood. If your Lord is their Lord, then you're to love that brotherhood. Love them. Even when fellow Christians, you disagree with them, pray for them. You may not agree with what all that they do, pray for them and love them. They may not agree with you, but they're to pray for you and love you too. Love those who have the same Father and fear God. Every step of growth and holiness is measured by an increase of the fear of God in your heart. You have to fear God. Aren't those lovely words? Fear God. Love the brotherhood. Honor the king. Respect human institutions. Now, you notice that the king in this context, of course, immediately is, you know, the king was absolutely supreme. It wasn't a democracy. The king was an absolute despot. We live in a different kind of day, but it means to honor human institutions. And then, of course, this of the servants, you know. Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, verse 18. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So here the servants are now addressed. And I think it's lovely the way he does it. Must have been a very narrow circumstance and a very grinding tyranny to be a slave. Must have been very hard to live in many of these homes. And yet here is the unfailing recipe, isn't it? Your Lord in verse 23, we'll deal with that in detail later, next week, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. You have one who went before you to show you the way. You're not to retaliate. But now notice the two lines that are attacked in this very powerful verse number 20. He says, if you get buffeted for your faults, you take it, don't you? You remember King David was walking up a hillside one day, and this fellow Shimei came out and he started to curse him and throw stones at him. And he chucked these stones across at David, and he was lobbing these stones at David. And Abishai says, look, let me at him and I'll kill him. And David said, no, the Lord has sent him to curse me. Don't you say a thing about him. Just let him be there. And David went all up the hill, missing all those stones, fleeing, of course, from Absalom. And, of course, it all had to do with his adultery and Bathsheba and so forth. And his kingdom was divided. And David knew that it was a public reprimand for his sin. See, my sins are forgiven, but if I wrong somebody, I have to meet them on the street, and that person looks me in the eye, I know I have wronged them, even though I'm on my way to heaven. I don't read that the prodigal son ever went back to the village where he knew those girls so well, and those people so well. Don't read he ever went back. Sin leaves its mark, and David knew that this man was cursing him, and he knew he had done wrong, and he allowed him to do it. You see, if you've done wrong and somebody criticizes you, well, you have to put your head down and say, well, I'm afraid he's absolutely right. You bear it. You're silent. You give your cheek to him who smites you. You know the Lord won't cast you off forever, but you know you've done wrong, and if somebody says you have done wrong, you have to admit to it. So if you're buffeted for your faults, you bear it patiently. Now he comes in on the other angle. He says, now look, Christian, if you'll do that, then balance it, balance it, balance it. Balance it, he says. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, yet take it patiently, this is acceptable for God. Have you done well for the Lord and you're being buffeted for it? Well, why do you not take that patiently? You didn't do anything wrong, did you? Poor David in his earlier life really served the Lord well. And Saul hounded him for years. And he said to Jonathan one night, he says, what have I done against your dad? What have I done wrong? And Jonathan says, you haven't done anything wrong. God was actually using Saul to train David for kingship. And I have a feeling maybe a whole lot of you here tonight have been going through this kind of thing. And you have been buffeted for doing well. You say, I was only trying to help him. I was only trying to help her. I was only trying to serve the Lord. And my favorite American quotation is, when you're up to your eyes in alligators, when you're up to your eyes in alligators, it's awful hard to remember your original intention was to drain the swamp. You set out to drain the swamp and now you're, you know, up to your eyes in alligators. It's a very powerful word, isn't it? Patience. Patience. If you take it patiently when you're buffeted for your faults, then why not take it patiently when you're buffeted for doing well? And sometimes you're buffeted far more for doing well than for your faults. Anyway, is it not a very small thing to be judged by people? Is it not? Why do you and I get so worried about what people think about us? If somebody praises you, well, okay, good, but what does it ultimately amount to? And if they blame you, what is it but a puff of smoke, really, and a blank cartridge and a meteor exploding in the air? Ultimately, it'll not harm you. Life's short and eternity is near, and the kiss of God will make you glad that you ever were in the circumstances that enabled you to win so large a reward. What about the praise of man? I love this wee bit about Charles Swindle on a plane one day. I'm always quoting him, but he was on a plane one day and he says that, I'm at 35,000 feet writing this. It's 5:45 Saturday and it should be 4:15. The airliner's an hour and a half late and people are grumpy and some are downright mad and stewardesses are apologizing and promising extra booze to take the edge off. And to complicate matters, a Japanese man across the aisle from me has a severe nosebleed and they're trying to instruct the poor chap and he doesn't speak a word of English. So now the meal is late. And the lady on my left has a cold and makes an enormous sound when she sneezes. Every 90 seconds I've timed her. It's something like a dying calf in a hailstorm. Or a bull moose with one leg in a trap. Or one more thing. The sports film on golf just broke down and so did the nervous systems of half the men on board the airliner. It's a zoo. And it all started with a delay. Mechanical trouble, they said. Inexcusable, responded a couple of passengers. Frankly, I'd rather they'd fixed it before we leave than to decide to do something about it en route. But we Americans don't like to wait. Delays are irritating, aggravating, nerve-jangling, and with impatient predictability, we are consistently, if I might say obnoxiously, demanding. We want what we want, when we want it, not as one finds a not one American finds a delay easy to accept, or Irish folk either. Do you question what he's saying? Well, he says, put yourself in this situation. You're at a grocery store. It's a busy evening ahead. Long lines. Your shopping cart has a wheel that drags. You finally finish. You choose a stall with only two ahead of you. The checker is new in the job. Her hands tremble. Beads of perspiration dot her brow. Slowly she gets to you. Her cash register tape runs out. And she isn't sure how to change it. And you're delayed. How's your response? It's dinner night out with the family. That special place. You've fasted most of the day so as you can gorge tonight. You're given a booth and a menu, but the place is terribly busy and two waitresses short. So there you sit, hungry as a buffalo in winter, with a glass of water and a menu you've begun to gnaw on. You're delayed. How's your response? You're a little late to work, the freeway is spooled, so you decide to slip through traffic using a rarely known shortcut known only to Daniel Boone. That's an explorer. And you hit all the green lights as you slide around trucks and slow drivers. And just about the time you feel foxy, you know, as in America it can happen, you see there's a big clang and there's a train going by. And American trains go very slow and can have 70 to 100 trucks behind them. How's your response? Yeah? Or let's put it in an Ulster scene. You go through all of this, you find your way out, you come bombing around the corner, and there's the UDR at a checkpoint. With 500 cars between you and them, it seems, and you're going to preach, and you got the word, and Lord, you know those people want to hear me tonight, or don't want to hear me, but whatever the case may be, you want to get there. Hard, isn't it? Now listen. The rubber of Christianity meets the road of proof just at such an intersection. I love what he says here. The stewardess on this plane where I am writing couldn't care less that I'm a pre-tribulationist rapturist. That will not attract them to me and soften them. Soften their spirits. Yes. I think that's a tremendous point he's making there, isn't it? They won't care. The girl at that checkpoint will not be impressed by the fact that you believe that the Bible is inspired from Genesis to Revelation to make her day easier. One quality in a traffic jam, in a queue, in a restaurant, in a school, in an office, when you're impatient for promotion or whatever, will stand out above all the doctrine you have. And that will be that lovely fruit of the Spirit. Patience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love how Swindle finishes his little point. He says, ever since takeoff, I've been smiling at the stewardesses, hoping to encourage them in the midst of all of this chaos. And just now, I overheard one of them say to the other, watch that guy wearing glasses. I think he's had too much drink. Yeah? Now, you see the point. See the point. It is such a rare quality, patience. They think there's something wrong with you. If you're smiling and patient, they think you're drunk. Yes, I was at a place not very long ago where a fellow was getting his car in, you know, for service, and he was giving it to the poor guy at the desk, and then he turned around and he saw me. Oh, hello, Derek. How are you doing? I said, hello, brother. Nice to see you, or whatever. I think that's what I called him. And the young fellow behind the desk, after he went away, says, do you know him, Derek? I said, yes. Is he a Christian? Yes. And he went on with his work. This fellow. See? Patience. What use is it if you go away home tonight with all of this lovely truth about all you have in Christ and how we're to behave to others and know it in your head, if when you sit down in Speranza's this evening you can't get a seat? Well, is that where you go? Maybe it's Scandia, or maybe you have your chips on the step outside, for all I know. And you go in there and you sit down and you're impatient. Yeah? I hear about some of you. You're a good witness in the area, you know. I know one head waiter in a restaurant that I'll not name, and I think he's a Roman Catholic gentleman, and he's a good friend of mine, and he said to me the other night, he says, I said to someone coming in the other night, he let you out early the night, didn't he? He says, I know how long you preach by the amount of time it takes them to come in here. And he says, they got, you know, how it is, you know, they get their Bibles and they put them all in the middle of the table or whatever. Yeah, but watch your patience. Patience. I want to confess to you tonight, friends, I don't have a lot of it. I don't have a lot of it. I've been writing this wee book now for nearly a year, and it's called Waiting for God. And I've tried to begin at Genesis, and I'm working my way to Revelation through all the characters that I can find in Scripture who waited for God, and those who just charged on and never checked out with the Lord first. And it's been one of the most fascinating studies I've had in my Christian life. It's not easy to be patient when you are suffering because you did well. Yeah. Because you did well. My friend Gordon Douglas, he gave up his position in the RUC, sold his house, he took his young bride to France, and within months he was ill, and Jim Johnson and I got on a plane and we went to Paris to see how on earth he was getting on, and I met him at Orly Airport and he was grey. And I sat down in that wee bunker of a place virtually where he was living, and we tried to counsel him away back at that time in their lives. And I remember Gordon later on pointing out to me, he says, you know, he says, I did all that for the Lord, he says, and it got worse, my circumstances. It got worse. Is that how you are tonight? You're buffeted for doing well. Well, if you take it, whatever you're doing badly and you deserve it, why, says Peter, balance it out by taking it patiently. If the Lord allows buffeting, maybe not essentially his buffeting, but allowing others over in his overruling will to come in and put pressure on you, like they did with Joseph, throwing him into the hole and throwing him into prison, and that lying woman who's tried to seduce him, and all those lies and all that. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? And he bore it patiently. And he never, I noticed it just for the first time really the other night, he never even allowed his brothers to tell his dad that they had done on him what they had done. I don't think his dad ever found out. That was bearing it patiently, wasn't it? Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Find sometimes... Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for a joyful time in your presence. And we pray, Father, that both men and women here this evening will have this lovely quality in their lives. Thank you, Father, for this lovely, powerful verse. What glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Help us, Lord, to be patient, very patient in our Christian lives, not to be running around making rash decisions. For, Lord, we have found that decisions taken in the heat of an emotion are usually the wrong decisions. Help us to calm down. And whether it be on an aircraft that's late, or whether it be in a traffic queue, or whether it be with our brothers and sisters, or with our girlfriend, or wife, or children, or our boss, or matron at the hospital, or father on the farm, or whatever. Help us, Lord, in these days to be patient people, so that they may see our patience and see that we have strength from God, which the world knows nothing about, and that, Father, in turn, they may see Jesus in us and come to know him and have this patience in their lives too. We love that definition, Lord. Patience is when you put up with people you would like to put down. Give us that kind of patience. And the people of God said, Amen.